And thank you very much for being here. If you're visiting, we especially appreciate that. I know sometimes when it comes to VBS, some adults actually take a VBS to take a vacation from Bible school. I'm glad you're not doing that. You're here, and that means a lot to me. It's very encouraging. It really is. We started looking last night. They're studying the fruit of the Spirit. We are studying Jesus as a teacher and the methods that he used. We talked last night about the red lens and how we can help others to better understand the truth, come to know it, hopefully to obey it. Our Lord was the greatest teacher who ever lived. Now, we don't always think of him as a teacher. We think of Jesus and we think the Savior. We think the Lord, the Son of God. And, of course, all those things are true. But did you know that after Jesus, Lord, and Son of Man was his favorite description of himself. After Jesus, Lord, and Son of Man, titles translated teacher rank fourth in frequency. He's actually called a teacher in the New Testament more often than he's called the Son of God, though he is the Son of God. Five different Greek words are translated by that one English word, teacher, in our English Bibles. John 13:13, if you want to turn there, you won't have time. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Older versions have master, but the Latin word there, the better, newer versions there would have teacher. When he finished his Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the people were astonished at his teaching. King James Doctrine. They were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one who had authority and not as a scribe. John 7:46, which as you know would be the last 6 months of Jesus' life. In John 7:46, even his enemies conceded his ability. They said, "Never man so spake." Never man so spake. Jesus was more than a man. He said in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 8:28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me these things, that is what I teach." He was the teacher par excellence. What made him such? Ever thought about what made Jesus such a great teacher? You know, we could spend, I say all night, we could spend a lot longer than that. I think about John 2:24, I believe it is. Do you remember when he said that many people believed on him, but he did not commit himself unto them? And really, it's the same word used. Someone mentioned G. Campbell Morgan, and it's a great book. His commentary on John, I think, is the best. You could translate that, they believed on him, he didn't believe on them. Because he knew what was in man, and he did not need anyone to testify what was in man. He made man. He knew man. And so his knowledge of the human condition made him a great teacher. His empathy, his compassion, his understanding. But also, a skill that Jesus had that sometimes we overlook today was his marvelous ability to question and to answer questions. Jesus was the best asker of questions. Don't say askerer. According to one scholar, according to one man's count, Jesus asked 225 different questions. Different questions, because some of them are repeated or are else cited by more than one gospel writer. The total number recorded is 304. Now, that's fluid. Don't carve that in stone, because if you're reading, you know, one version, what's a question in one might be a statement in another and vice versa. But generally speaking, this gives you an idea of just what's recorded. Obviously, who knows how many he asked, you know, thousands, no doubt. But as far as what the Gospels record, 225 different questions, 304 total. I think there's 90 in Matthew. I can look there on the list. This is nice. Whoever figured this out here? You know, here's the screen for y'all. Did you know there's a cheat right here for us? That's brilliant. 67 in Mark, 96 in Luke, and 51 in John. Luke has the most questions, which is not surprising. It's the longest gospel. Luke also has more questions unique to it than any other gospel. Something else I think is interesting, 51 questions in John's gospel, the fewest, but all 51 questions in John's gospel are unique to it. You'll not read them anywhere else, right? All 51, which I think is pretty interesting. What else is interesting to me is that Jesus seemed to have favorite questions, questions that he would ask again and again. If you want to just jot these down or turn there, I don't know if you have time or not. Matthew 12, 3 and 5. Jesus liked to ask this question, have you not read? Matthew 12, remember the disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, the corn fields, and they plucked some of the ears and they said, look, the Pharisees said, your disciples are doing something that's not lawful to do. And Jesus said, have you never read, or have you not read in this case, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, how he went to the house of God and ate the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat except for the priest? Or have you not read that on the Sabbath day the priest profaned the temple and are guiltless? Behold, one greater than the temple, he said, is here. So Matthew 12, 3, mark it again in Matthew 12, 5. And Jesus alludes back to 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6 there, and also Numbers 28, 9. But he says, have you not read? Another one, Matthew 19 is the one that strikes me the most. This is when the Pharisees ask him about marriage. The Pharisees said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And he said, have you not read? And that, you know, we don't appreciate that as much today. These were Pharisees, you know, they were the experts. Don't you know they chafed when Jesus said, have you never read? And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. Have you not read the opening page of your Bible, as it were? Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh? He references Genesis 1:27. He quotes Genesis 2:24. And think about that. Why did Jesus ask? Had they never really not read that? Did they say, no, we're unaware of that. We need to read it. They had read it. They had read it. They just had not applied it, right? And so he calls their attention to it. The other occasion of that is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Sadducees came to him who denied the resurrection, and they gave him their question about the woman with married to 7 brothers, and they all died. Then she died, and they said they thought they had him in the resurrection, which they didn't even believe in. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be the 7? Because they all had her. And he said, you're wrong. In fact, the ESV in Mark's account of this has Jesus saying, you are quite wrong. There's wrong, and then there's y'all. You know, you are very wrong. He says, he quotes Exodus 3:6. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what God said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Sometimes he would ask, maybe a little bit stronger, have you never read? Those 4, have you not read? Matthew 21:16. If you want to look there, the 2 have you never reads are both in Matthew 21. Both of these on the last Tuesday of our Lord's life, or 21:16 would be Monday, and then after 21:20, that would be Tuesday. Matthew 21:16, the children, you remember, they're Hosanna to the Son of David. And the scribes and the higher-ups didn't like that, and they said, make them be quiet. Do you not hear what they're saying? And he said, yes. He said, but have you never read Psalm 8, verse 2? Right out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. If you drop on down to Matthew 21:42, he gives the parable of the wicked husbandman, and he says, when the owner comes back, what will he do? And they said that he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Jesus said, yep, but have you never read Psalm 118:22 and 23? This is, you know, the stones which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. And so he had questions that he came back to. We're going to look at 1 to 9. Sometimes Jesus would ask, what do you think? What do you think? 4 times in Matthew's gospel, this question is found. Only on Jesus' lips in Matthew's gospel. You won't read it. Matthew's gospel is the teaching gospel. You won't read that on Jesus' lips in Mark, Luke, or John. One time in John, enemies ask it, what do you think? They won't come to the feast. But every other time, it's only in Matthew and Jesus 4 times. We're going to look at each one tonight. Briefly, well, all we can do is just serve. I just want to let you see the context of it, and then we'll move on. What we're trying to do is say, okay, how did Jesus use questions? Let's look at that tonight. Let's look at how we use this one question. 225, we can't look at all of them. We'll look at one. And then we'll try to take tomorrow night how he used questions, what we can learn from it. All right, Matthew 17 is during Jesus' Galilean ministry. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of that temple tax, this was not the tax the Herodians ask about later, this was the temple tax, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." Peter always answered before he thought. They said, "Your teacher, he pays the tax, does he not?" "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, and he said, "What do you think?" Matthew 17, 25. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus said, "But we don't want to offend them. So you go to the sea, you cast a hook, and you take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, there's a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and you." This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, the New Testament, where a hook is mentioned in fishing. Usually it was the nets. Here he says, cast a hook. Why did he need a hook and not a net? He only needed one fish, right? Just one fish, shekel in its mouth. So what do you think? The next one's in Matthew 18, verse 12. It is, I promise. There it is. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This was asked to the disciples. The first one's asked to Peter. This one to the disciples. The next one's in Matthew 21. You know, you pay $5 for a clicker, you expect it to work. What do you think? A man had 2 sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. He answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said, "Well, truly I say to you, the tax collectors, the prostitutes are going to go into the kingdom of God before y'all, because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him, but they did. And you, even when you saw it, you weren't moved, you weren't provoked to do right, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." What do you think? And then finally, the last one's in Matthew 22. Jesus asked, you know, this was the day when they had pelted him with questions that Tuesday, one wave after another. And finally, at the end of it, it's interesting to me that Jesus finally says, "I'm going to ask y'all a question." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And Jesus said to them, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Nobody could answer him, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. What do you think? All right, just brief overview. But what's interesting to me is that these four, and this is all of them, these four instances all seem to fit into a general formula. If you look at each one of them and condense it down, they all follow this general, I'm underscoring general, formula. First, there was a question by Jesus to get their attention, stimulate thought. Somebody says, "What do you think?" All right? "What do you think?" And that gets my attention. Somebody wants to know what I think. Right? And then there would be an initial response by the listeners, an answer. But then, this is the most important part, there would be a deeper application by Christ. And what I want to do is just take these three little parts of the formula, look at each one of them tonight for a little while. All right, a question by Jesus and a response and a deeper application. Okay, what's and I've got to quit saying what's interesting to me. But what's interesting to me is that every time Jesus asked, "What do you think?" every time he asked them this, he started with something that they understood. I think that's valuable to us today. Every time he asked them this, he started with something that they were already familiar with. Look at Matthew 17. He's talking about taxes. Right? Well, that's something people know about. What do you think about? Who are taxes usually taken from? Well, I know about taxes. Matthew 18 talks about sheep. They were certainly familiar in that day, in that place, with an agrarian, you know, lifestyle, with livestock. Yeah, we know about animals. We can talk about sheep. Children. People understand children. A man had 2 sons. We can talk about that. One of them did what he was supposed to do, even though he said he wasn't at first. The other one said he would and he didn't. Oh, that's interesting. We can talk about our children. And then finally, the last one is a bit of an outlier, but really not. It's more of a theological question. Jesus wasn't asking them, what do you think about me? He was asking them, what do you think about me aside into Christ, whoever you think he is, whose son is he? So, and that was a question that they were very interested in discussing, the Messiah. That certainly was on the first century Jews' minds, no doubt. So here's my point, and this was a quote I wanted to share with you. William Barclay is one of my favorite writers. He was not a member of the church. He was a member of the Church of Scotland, I believe. And when he was quite wrong, like those Sadducees. Some things he's just flat out wrong on. But when he's good, he's good. I recommend him with a grain of salt, a ton of salt. If you can separate the wheat from the chaff, Barclay's a great writer. He's a great writer. He's C.S. Lewis with more depth is what he is. But at any rate, Barclay said, if a man wishes to teach people about things which they don't understand, he's got to begin from things which they do understand. You want to turn over to Hebrews 11? You don't have to turn and talk about it. They sent us teachers once at Clay Chalkwell. They sent us to Honda, the Honda plant in Lincoln. I forget what for, to embarrass us apparently. And these two guys came in from New York City, and I felt like I was in that old Pace, that salsa commercial in New York City. That's where they were from. And they start talking to us. This was several years ago, 5-6 years ago, before the whole green, everybody started going green. And they said to us, and they asked us, and here we are, just us dumb teachers. And they said, all right, what do you know about, tell us all you know about the green, green economy, the green revolution. It didn't go well. I mean, it was crickets. I mean, we didn't say a word, and I'm like, well, that's what I'm here to learn about. I don't know a word of what you're just... I just tried to look like I was, happy at least, smiling. What do you know about the green? I'm like, I don't know anything. And then, I kid you not, in come the cameras of NBC 13. It was a setup. The whole thing was like a publicity thing, I guess, to get folks there. Look what we're doing. We're educating these teachers. And in comes, and they give us these solar cars to put together. Well, I'm not good with my hands. My wife is much better. She can put stuff together, and I can't. It's useless there. And here's this solar car. They want us to put, and here's the camera. And I kid you not, there's 200 teachers. I don't know how many are in there. Where do you think the cameras came? And I had a choice at that point. I did. I had a conscious choice to make. Either I let them video me fumbling with this car like a fool, or, this is genius. No, it's crazy. It's what I is. I'm going to put mine aside and act like I'm supervising the other three here with me. That's what I did. Our wrestling coach the next day said, "I saw you on TV last night. You're just sitting there." I'm like, "Exactly. That's exactly what you saw." But it just bothered me that they were trying to. We didn't know anything. I mean, we didn't know anything about it. And they, you're going to have a good Bible discussion. Brother Winkler once said this. He said, what if we said this? Everybody get out a piece of paper right now. And what I want you to do is this. I want you to write a one-page essay about these three Bible characters. Adonibezek, Mephibosheth, and Cushan Rishathaim. How are you going to do on that? I remember a little bit about Mephibosheth, but the other, I'd have to go look. I just have to go look. Right? Well, what's the point? And this is what he said, and I can tell you, I told you some people can say stuff and get away with it, and others can't, and I'm one of the people that can't. I just don't have that gift. I say something, it's like, no, that's rude. You're a rude person. But Wendell Winkler says, and what are you going to say about that? Nothing. But Brother Winkler, he said, group discussion, well, this is somebody else said this, group discussion comes best after you've had a lesson. Let's talk about Mephibosheth. Let's talk about Cushan Rishathaim. In our case back there at Honda, let's talk about green energy. And then, share your thoughts on it. But you're just going to bring up a topic cold? What do you think? What do you think? That's dangerous. So you start with things that people do know. And you'll notice this. There was always an initial response that builds on that. Each time Jesus asks this, he says, Simon, Who do kings take taxes from? Sons or strangers? Sons or others? And he said, well, from others, which was correct. In Matthew 18:12, there is no answer given, but it's implied. Jesus said, doesn't he leave the 99 and go search? Of course he does. So it's understood. Which one did the will of his father? The first, they said, which was correct. Not in his initial refusal, but in his eventual obedience. whose son is Christ? They said the son of David, which was true, but they didn't fully understand really what that meant. He was the son of David according to the flesh. But here's my point. This is what I got ahead of myself a little. Jesus, when he asked these questions, it wasn't just exercises in open-endedness. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't just, what do y'all think? What do you think? And you ever been in a class like that when like it, and you haven't. You haven't here. But have you ever heard of a class where it kind of gets everybody, here's the teacher, and I don't know if he just hasn't prepared perhaps or what, but his idea for the day seemingly, and I could be wrong, seemingly was to walk in and go, open his Bible and go, what do you think this means? And you read a verse. What do you think this means? Somebody says one thing. Somebody on the other side raises their hand and says something completely the opposite. You know, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And that's what Brother Winkler said once at Polishing the Pulpit. He took aim at that. He didn't care for that. I don't really care for it myself. He said, friends, I don't have any patience for Bible teaching and preaching that does nothing but raise doubt. And he said, we've got too much of it in these Bible classes today for our children, even for adults. He said, you'll get in there. This was his, if you want to house, it's his sermon called Sermons from Acts is where this quote comes from. He said, but we'll get in a class and they'll go, well, John, what do you think about this? Well, if that's the case, then what are you going to do about this? And then what are you going to do about this? And then Brother Winkler said, ring, there goes the bell. Time's up. No conclusions reached. No deductions drawn. And then you come back and go, well, we had a good class today. And he said, well, really, what'd you learn? Well, nothing. We just all got to talking. And Brother Winkler said this. He said, we have reached the point today to where we evaluate Bible classes based on how much discussion we've had. And then he said this. This is Brother Winkler. He said, well, most of it's nothing in the world but the sharing of ignorance. And that stings me a little bit. I'm like, ouch, Brother Winkler. He was talking to a group of preachers, so that was the home team he was talking to. I doubt he dealt that one at Northport when he was sitting there. And if you knew him at all, you know he wasn't trying to insult. That was not his style. That just was not in his heart. But his point was a good one. There's all the difference in the world in asking questions, trying to lead people to the truth, right, versus asking endless questions because you think truth can't really even be known. And that's what he was getting at. Questions, fine. Answers. We need answers. One man said, tell me of your certainties. I have enough doubts of my own. We don't need to leave our children thinking, well, you really can't know. And there's all these different opinions, and they're all equally valid. And they think this, I think that, and it really doesn't matter. He said, no. That's not how Jesus taught, and it's not. Jesus would ask people, what do you think? But make no mistake, he wasn't asking it because there were no answers. There were answers, weren't there? And he was guiding them to those answers. And I think that's a good point for us to make today. I'm not saying don't solicit student opinion and student feedback. Certainly not. Certainly not. What I am saying is don't leave them thinking that there are no answers at the end of the day. Right? And then finally, yeah, this was a quote that went with that. I gave you the Winkler one instead. This was from a guy. He said, there was always a definite point. He never stimulated reflective discussion for its own sake. In other words, I like Brother Winkler's better because it was just more understandable. This seemed kind of stiff to me in retrospect. But it wasn't just, let's just get together and go, what do y'all think? What do you think? All right, good, we're done. No, there was a point to be made, a point to be driven home. All right, now, this is the part that's interesting to me. Jesus would take something that the people were familiar with, but then he would take their initial answer and then he would guide them to a deeper application of the truth. A deeper application. C.S. Lewis, who I like to read, though again not a member of the body of Christ, he had some good things to say. Lewis quoted another guy and said this, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. I had y'all turn to Hebrews 11 a while ago and forgot about it. Let me go back there for a second. I'll tie that all in. When Jesus wanted to teach people and when God wants to teach people about things which you don't understand, that quote said you start with things they do understand. All right, Hebrews 11. Were you there? Are you there? I just plumb forgot. Faith. You know, how do you define faith? There are words that are just hard to define. Hope is hard to define, you know. Mark 2:5 says Jesus saw their faith. You see faith when it's demonstrated. But it's hard to take abstract concepts and then put them into words. So when God wanted to teach us, Hebrews 11, of course, is that famous Faith's Hall of Fame chapter. And he says, do you want to know what faith is? Do you want to see what faith looks like? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. Look, is it Hebrews 11? Oh, where is it? By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt, you know, choosing the reproach of the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, this is what they did. So here's what God does. Do you want to know what faith is? Look at Abraham. Do you want to know what faith is? Look at Moses. God takes an idea and he embodies it in a person. People we can see. Right? Abstract concepts, we can't. We see abstract things through people. All right? Do you want to see what faith is like? Look at him. There's a sense in which every word has to be clothed. Remember John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's like, what is God like? And you could talk all day. Theologians could discuss, well, he's omnipotent and he's omnipresent and he's omnibenevolent. That's valid to a point. But do you really want to see what God is like? What do? Right? You look at Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. I think some people almost have, like, they have an idea of Jesus as being meek and gentle and kind, and God the Father as being harsh somewhat, you know, stern, you know, or needlessly stern. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And that's how God, He made our minds, so God knows how to teach our minds and to reach our minds. And that's effective. We talk about abstract concepts and we just, you know, nod off or think, yeah, that may be true and all, but I can never tell that to somebody else and make them understand it. But you can say, remember what Abraham did when he left his home and he forsook his, you know, Terah. He takes Sarah and they go off and they're wandering around, nomads, but he had a vision of a better land and heavenly country, right? That works. That's how God teaches us. And so I wanted to tie that in with this, Jesus making a deeper application. C.S. Lewis said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. Sometimes you come across a good quote and you just start sharing it because it sounds good. You know, and I'm like, that quote sounds good. I'm going to share that. I thought a lot about that quote, and I have mixed feelings about it some. He said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. I read that sometimes and I go, no, some people just flat out need to be instructed. Some folks just need to be taught, period, you know, remind them later. But that's still a good point. It's a valid point because isn't that what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15? Isn't that exactly what he said? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, past tense, which also you received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So basically, what did he say? I'm reminding you now of what I've already taught you. He says, have you fallen away from that so quickly, as he said to the Galatians? So I can understand that people need to be reminded, but I would add this. I would add this. Sometimes people need to be reminded so that they can be instructed. Not to the exclusions. Lewis says, well, you need to be reminded even more than you need to be taught. Sometimes you need to be reminded so you can be taught. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus says, was Jesus just really interested in talking about the temple tax there? Simon, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? And he said, well, they take them from others. And so what's the main application there? I think there's more than just this. But Peter said, well, they don't take them from their family. They take taxes from others. And Jesus said, then the sons are free. Now, what was Jesus really saying to him there? Well, whose temple is it, Peter? It's God the Father's. I am His Son, am I not? If the sons are free, if the sons don't have to pay taxes and I'm the Son of God, then really, I'm exempt from this tax. Right? It's an indirect way of saying I'm the Son of God. But He didn't just say, then the Son is free. He said the sons are free. And they represent, now Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, but we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. And he says, by extension, really, my children, my followers are free from this tax. This temple is going to be destroyed. You don't have to go to a temple to worship like he told the Samaritan woman. This temple is going to be destroyed. You can worship anywhere you choose in spirit and in truth. But then Jesus says this, which is also a mark of a good teacher. He said, but they're not ready to understand that yet. He said, if we just flat out refuse to pay this tax, they're going to think, well, this man's disrespecting God. This man's disrespecting the temple. And so he tells Peter, we don't want to offend him. And that's a valid point. We talked about it yesterday. There's a place to stand firm and not budge. But there's also a place to be willing to compromise. And Jesus said, you know, right now, they're not ready to process this. So nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, you go catch a fish, get that shekel. Shekel will be enough for them both, and give it to them. And that's what he did. Wasn't that a masterful thing that Jesus did there? He tells them the correct answer, but then he says, we still don't want to offend them. Matthew 18, was it just sheep Jesus was interested in? Remember what they had asked in Matthew 18? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they were competing with each other. Jesus in Matthew 18, 3 calls that child and sets him in the midst of them. Jesus said, you're all equally important to God. One is not more important than another. If a farmer loses one, he doesn't say, well, I still got 99. God's concerned for all. Matthew 21, it's a good thing. You know, you talk a good game, but do you follow through? Right? One said, I go, sir. Who was that son? The Pharisees, those chief priests, those others. They professed obedience, but at the end of the day, Jesus said, they say and they do not. Now, this last one, remember what he said? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Jesus said, okay, but are you willing to go a step further? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus said, if David, by inspiration, calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You say that the Christ is going to be the son of David. Okay. How can he be David's son? Here's David. How can he be David's descendant and David's Lord at the same time? Now, they understood that the Messiah was going to descend from David's lineage. That they understood. They did not understand that the Messiah was also going to be God in the flesh. They were looking for a warrior king. They weren't looking for God in the flesh, as it were. And he said, so do you understand really what that means when you say that he's the son of David? Do you know what that means? Right? In Romans, we read he's the son of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And he was trying to get them to think deeper than they had been thinking about it before. So here's what I want to do. We see how Jesus, and this is just one question. You know, we said it was 225 different questions. All we've done tonight is look at one single question. And we said, okay, if I'm going to teach somebody else, what do I need to know? All right, we need to know that there are answers. The deepest questions of life have answers to them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's an answer to that question. Right? There's an answer. We need to know it and be able to share that in turn with others. But Luke 6:40 is a verse we looked at on Sunday. And this verse gives me hope. It motivates me. It ought to motivate every single one of us. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. If a student ever surpasses his teacher, it's not because of what the teacher taught him. It's because that disciple went above and beyond and on his own surpassed his teacher. Jesus gives here a general truth. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. My kids would say that to me at school. My friend last night came, T.C. Houghton. He was my student teacher this year at Clay Chalkville. And the kids would say, Mr. Houghton, you're getting more like Renfro. I don't know if that was good or bad. You're getting more like Renfro. There's a tendency to be like who you're around. But Jesus says when you are fully trained. Now, who is our teacher, right? Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord. You call me Teacher and Lord. Jesus is our teacher. We're never going to be above Him. Never going to be above. I cannot teach exactly as my Savior did. But when I am fully trained, I can be like Him. And oh, to be like Him. That should be each one of our goals. To be like Jesus Christ. loving, forgiving, patient, and kind. Thank you so much. Thank you so very much for being here tonight. I realize this was a bit more perhaps technical, so I hope it wasn't boring to you. But I want to take what we went over tonight and then go to tomorrow night and say, all right, understand all this. How can I? I'm trying to teach somebody now. What can I do? What are some approaches that I can take? And that's what I would like to do tomorrow night, Lord willing. I hope to see you then. Thank you.